The last verse of the Gospel of John, John chapter 21 and verse 25, says that there were also many other things which Jesus did, the which if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. We learn from that right there that there are many things that Jesus did that we don't know about. In fact, based on the total number of years that he lived on the earth, those 33 years, and particularly those last 3 years when he was day-to-day and involved in doing the work of the Lord in his ministry, performing miracles, teaching and preaching and all that he did, we only know a small portion of that. The previous chapter in John 20, verses 30 and 31, it says, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. So once again, we see that only a small portion of what he did is recorded, is written here. We do have enough written. We have all things that pertain to life and godliness. We have everything that we need to be made complete and thoroughly furnished unto every good work, as he tells us in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Here he says we have these things written so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that we might have life through his name by believing in him. So we have all that we need to know, and we have many of the miracles that he did, these miraculous signs that he performed, recorded in Scripture. And this morning we want to focus our attention on the first one that he did. That is recorded. We know it's named as his first miracle in John chapter 2. That is recorded there. The miracle that he performed at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. Well-known, famous miracle where he turned water to wine. That's in the first 11 verses of the Gospel of John in chapter 2. We're not going to actually read that text yet, because we want to consider a little bit of the background of that before we see what actually happened on that day and try to learn or apply some lessons from that. But if we turn right now to Acts chapter 2 and look at verse 22, of Christ here it says, you men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. So there Peter and the apostles were preaching Jesus on the day of Pentecost. They preached about Christ and the miracles that he did and how God approved him among them by those miracles that he did by him in the midst of those people of Israel. And so Jesus did many miracles, as they all knew. It was undeniable that he had done those things. Going back to the Old Testament, if we want to consider, well, how much power did God give him to do those miracles, we can have at least a bit of a better understanding of that when we look at 2 Kings chapter 2, as Elisha the prophet was going to take the office having been previously occupied by Elijah the prophet. In 2 Kings chapter 2, we're going to read now verses 9 through 15, 2 Kings chapter 2, 9 to 15. It says, it came to pass when they were gone over that Elijah said to Elisha, ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away from thee. And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. And he said, thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee. But if not, it shall not be so. And it came to pass as they still went on and talked that, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire and parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and rent them in two pieces. And he took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and went back and stood by the bank of Jordan. And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and smote the waters and said, where is the Lord God of Elijah? And when he had also had smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over. And when the sons of the prophets which were to view at Jericho saw him, they said, the spirit of Elijah doth rest on Elisha. And they came to meet him and bowed themselves to the ground before him. Well, indeed, that spirit of Elijah did rest upon Elisha, and he was, per his request, as he was given that blessing by God to witness Elijah's ascension in that whirlwind, in that chariot, he was given a double portion of that spirit that was on Elijah. Now, Elijah did many miracles that are recorded in the Old Testament, including the raising of the dead in 1 Kings chapter 17, but he did many miracles. And Elisha did many, there are numerous miracles that are recorded, starting right there with the use of Elijah's mantle and the parting of those waters of the Jordan as he crossed over it, and then more even at the end of chapter 2 and beyond here in the book of 2 Kings. And Elisha himself, his own bones were used to raise one who was dead from the dead, and later on in that particular book. But there are many miracles that Elisha did, but the scriptures record there he was given a double portion of that spirit of Elijah. Well, to have a double portion of a spirit that was mighty on that prophet of God, Elijah, who so often was thereafter used as a symbol of the prophets along with Moses, who represented the law. Moses and Elijah, the law and prophets. And of course, Elijah was the one along with Moses that God had sent to speak with Jesus on that mount when Jesus was transfigured in the presence of Peter and James and John. Very much the power there exhibited by God through Elijah, and then a double portion even given to Elisha of that power. Well, when we compare Christ to that, if you're wondering why we're reading about Elijah and Elisha, what does that have to do with Jesus and his power and the first miracle that he did? Well, this is just to show, in relative terms, how much power God gave to his son Jesus to perform miracles. In John chapter 3, verses 34 and 35, John 3, 34 and 35, it says, "For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand." Well, how much power did the Father give to his Son, Jesus Christ? It says he gave the Spirit without measure to him. I mean, the things that Jesus did in walking on the water and raising the dead and giving sight to the blind and healing the lame and all those things that he did, those wondrous miracles. And it was noted by so many that saw those things that never before had such been done. And then when we consider the volume of the miracles that he did, I mean, we're told of many, but once again, as we started our study of the scriptures this morning and looked at those passages from the end of the Gospel of John, we only know a small portion of what he did. And the world couldn't contain the books that should be written if everything were written that he did. And so God gave a mighty power to his son without measure, as it says there. Now, when was he first given that power? He was not born with that miraculous power. I mean, Jesus was not born with the ability to do miracles. Only the Father could give him that power. And he gave him that power when he was baptized of John the Baptist, in the Jordan River. And we'll read the account of that that's in Luke chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. Luke 3, 21 and 22. It says, "Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also, being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." So at that point, the Holy Spirit descended upon him, and then he was, and it says in the next verse that he was about 30 years of age then, and that's when he started his ministry. But at that time, as he was going forth to preach, God had now given him the power to do miracles, because God was going to bear witness to Christ that what he was going to be teaching and preaching was the Word of God. And so accompanying that preaching and teaching that he was about to do, he would need to have the power to do miracles, as God was going to be giving his witness to his son by those miracles. And so right after that, then, when we go to the next chapter, to Luke chapter 4, the first four verses, it says, "And Jesus being full of the Holy Ghost," well, since when? Well, that's what we just read in the previous chapter, since he was baptized of John, and it was right after that He was driven into the wilderness, but he was full of the Holy Ghost. He returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. Would that be a miracle? To turn a rock into edible food, bread. Of course, that would be a miracle. Absolutely. That is something that cannot happen naturally. That would in every way break all natural laws of physics or whatever to do that. That would be, by very definition, a miracle, indisputably so. But did he do that? Well, this is the devil trying to get him to do that, which right there says that couldn't have been a good thing for him to do. And so he didn't do it. This was not his first miracle to turn the stone into bread. So he's now been given that power. He has the power to do miracles, because if he didn't have that power yet, then for the devil to say, turn the stone to bread, there would have been no temptation. He couldn't have done it. But he did have the power to do this now. He had not used his miraculous power. Here was a temptation when he's hungry, has the power to turn stone to bread, and the devil says, do that. Well, he wouldn't. In verse 4, Jesus answered him, saying, It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. To understand why that was a temptation, and to understand why Jesus didn't do that as his first miracle, requires an understanding of the purpose of the miracles, which also shows us why he was given that power at that time, as he was now beginning his ministry here at the age of 30. And this was because God gave those miracles to, as his witness, his own testimony to his son that he was teaching and preaching his word, not his own. We see this in the book of Hebrews. Let's read first of all verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1 of the book of Hebrews, the first two verses of the book. It says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. So note the contrast that's being made between the New Testament and the Old, in by whom God revealed it. So the Old Testament was given by God. Every word of it is God's word, but that was given by God through whom? He says the prophets. What about the New Testament? That's also God's word, but that word was given to us by whom? His Son. Is there anything superior about the New Testament in consideration of whom God revealed it by? Absolutely. In fact, it builds on that as we start the next chapter in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, as it then explains the purpose of those miracles that were done. It says, therefore. Why does he say therefore? Therefore, based on what he was establishing in chapter 1, and that is the superiority of his Son by whom he has revealed the New Testament, and also by whom he had made the worlds. The superiority of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It says, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. We ought to give the more earnest heed to the teachings of the New Testament. For what reason? Because this was given to us by God's own Son. Verse 2 says, for if the word spoken by angels was steadfast in every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. Well, did it? What happened in the Old Testament when they broke his commandments? How many examples do we have in the Old Testament of those who were plagued, those who were killed, struck dead when they disobeyed God's word? We have so many examples of that in the Old Testament. Now, there's some that draw the exact opposite conclusion from the right one and the true one from that. There's some that say, from all those examples of the Old Testament, that somehow there was a different God that was a fierce or a harsh God of wrath that judged things in that way under the Old Testament. And they say, but now we have this God of love and grace and mercy of the New Testament that won't do things like that. That's exactly the opposite to the right point. God hasn't changed, as he says in Malachi 3 and verse 6. I am the Lord, I change not, he says. In fact, you read Acts chapter 5 and what happened to Ananias and Sapphira. Did God quit striking people dead in the Old Testament? Happened in the New Testament too. What's the point here? It's not that, well, he's going to be a lot easier on us if we don't obey what he's taught by his son compared to what happened to them when all those people were punished and struck dead when they didn't obey his teachings back then. What he's saying here is, God did that back then, and if that's what he did with that word that he inspired through prophets, what is going to happen to us if we don't obey what he was taught through his own son that he sent? It'll be even more severe for us. And he says in verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. So this word was given by his son in the New Testament. It was confirmed, proven to be his word by those miracles that were done. And that's also, of course, true, very true, of the very first miracle that was done. Well, that was God's purpose for it. Now, here's a question. For a miracle to accomplish its purpose, for God to be bearing witness to the one doing the miracle so that those who heard the teaching of his word would know that's his word, how could that purpose have been fulfilled when Jesus was out in the wilderness by himself? If he had turned the stone to bread, who was there to see that and know that's God's witness and to be able to hear Jesus preach and teach and know that that was his word? There were no witnesses to that. There would have been no witnesses to that. The purpose of the miracles could not have been fulfilled. That would have been strictly for Jesus to benefit himself with physical food. And that's why Jesus said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And he didn't do that then because that would have not fulfilled the purpose of that power. So when Jesus did his first miracle, it was going to be in fulfillment of what we're reading right here. And God was going to use that to bear witness to Christ so that he was teaching the word of God. So there would be witnesses to that who would then believe on him and in the word that God was teaching through him. Well, this was something that Nicodemus, in the chapter after that record of his first miracle, in John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, Nicodemus, being one of the rulers of the Jews, recognized this very point concerning these miracles that Jesus had just begun to do. But he did that first one in Cana of Galilee in John 2. Then he went down to Jerusalem for the feast day. And while he was there at that time, he did many miracles in Jerusalem. And that was seen by the people and Nicodemus himself. And so in John 3, 1 and 2, it says there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. That was the point of them. Exactly what we just read in Hebrews 2 was the point of those miracles. God bore witness to Jesus by those miracles so that those who saw them would know and believe that he was sent from God and was teaching God's word. There was no way that he could be anything other than a teacher come from God by doing with the miracles that he was doing. And so that was very true, and that was the purpose of them. And Jesus also acknowledged this in John 5, 32 to 36. He says, there is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. That would be John the Baptist. He says in verse 33, you sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. Well, did John and John the Baptist in the first chapter of this Gospel of John, didn't he see Jesus in verse 29 and say, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world? And he told the people, this is he. This is the one. And he sent his disciples to follow Jesus. Well, Jesus is making reference to that and how John bore witness to who Christ was. But in verse 34, he says, I receive not testimony from man, but these things I say that you might be saved. He was a burning and a shining light, and you were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. But I have greater witness than that of John. What testimony could Jesus have to who he is that would be greater than what John the Baptist testified of him? How about from God himself, his Father? Verse 36, he says, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. So there again, those miraculous works that Jesus did, that was the Father's testimony to his Son that he had sent his Son and that he was teaching his word, just like Nicodemus understood. And so the people in John 7 and verse 31 that saw the miracles that Jesus did, they even asked the question. It says, many of the people believed on him and said, when Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man had done? The answer is no, because he was that one. And that was the proof That's what was evidenced by those miracles that he was doing. And so that was fulfilled with that very first miracle that he did in John chapter 2. Let's go now to that text and read of it. John 2, 1 through 11. It says, "In the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said unto him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there six water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing two or three firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, Draw out now, and bear unto the governor the feast. And they bare it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom and said, and saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him." There were those witnesses, all those witnesses to that first miracle. The result, the effect of it, was that his disciples believed on him. The mission or the purpose of the miracle, that first miracle, was accomplished. It was done before men so that they could see and know that the Father was giving his own testimony to Jesus and to who he was, and that what he was teaching was in fact the Word of God. That was fulfilled by that first miracle. Now in our remaining moments, let's consider one of the aspects of this miracle that is very commonly misunderstood, but we don't want to misunderstand that. And that's the very nature of the miracle itself here, of turning water into wine. Well, what did he turn that water into exactly? Well, here was at a marriage feast, and it says here that he turned the water into wine, and as we'll see in just a moment, that is the Greek word "winos" that's there, which is exactly where our English word "wine" comes from. It's transliterated from that Greek word, in fact. But Jesus turned that water to wine, and it was of the best quality of juice, the fruit of the vine that he made it into there. Well, to understand what exactly that beverage was that he miraculously created out of water, I mean, turning water into something else, I mean, this was changing the very elements that were there. I mean, that's a miracle by definition. He turned H2O into something that was not just H2O. He turned it into fruit from the grape. In the Hebrew language, there is a distinction. In fact, they had two different main words for juice from the grapes that was in the Hebrew language. One of them was more commonly used. In fact, its root is from a word to express, meaning to express or squeeze out the juice, which was the term that was frequently used for freshly squeezed juice from the grape. And this is the Hebrew word tirash. We have an example of it in Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 8, if we want to just quickly read that. Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 8. It says, "Thus saith the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one saith, Destroy it not, for a blessing is in it, so will I do for my servant's sake, that I may not destroy them all." As the new wine is found in the cluster, that word wine there is tirash, and that's how that word is typically used in reference to freshly squeezed juice. Well, here's the juice within, still within the cluster itself, even prior to being squeezed out of the grape. So this is obviously not fermented grape juice, what we typically think in our minds in modern English today of what is wine. This is not juice of the grape that has alcohol content. This is something that here is used talking about what is still within the cluster. By the way, that particular word is often used symbolically of God's blessings on his people. Just to give you a few references of that, Genesis 27 and 28, Deuteronomy 7 and verse 13, Proverbs 3:10, Joel 2:24, and there are several others, but when God would speak of the blessings, and he would speak of the corn and wine that he would be blessing them with, and so that was used very frequently in a symbolic way to signify how God was going to bless his people if they would obey him. But that particular word that he would use for that is that word tirash. Well, there was another word, yayin, that was used in the Hebrew language that comes from a word that to effervesce, which is most is associated with fermentation, and so it would be the word that would be in the Hebrew language that would describe fermented juice from the grapes, what we typically today call wine. Although we have to note that that word is not exclusively used for fermented juice from the grape either. That's more of its root, and when it was speaking in Hebrew of fermented grape juice, that would be the word that would be used. But when it was used, it didn't always mean that either. And so that has to be determined from the context. Just for example on that, in Numbers chapter 6 and verse 4, that word yayin is used when it was speaking of juice that was in the vine, and in Isaiah 16 verse 10 for the juice of the grape that was in the press. Well, while it's still in the vine or in the press, these would be grapes that are just taken from the vine and put in the press to be squeezed. Obviously, that's not fermented yet. That's just a couple of examples of how that word yayin can also be used for unfermented grape juice in Hebrew. But we also have to keep in mind, too, that even the fermented variety that they had back in that time had a very low alcohol content compared to what is in existence today, what we know of as wine today. In Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 11, he gives a description of that, of what existed during that time as far as the fermented variety of wine. Isaiah 5 verse 11, he says, "Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, that continue until night, till wine inflame them." How much did one have to consume, did one have to drink of even the alcoholic, the alcohol-containing wine in Bible times in order to be inflamed, as he says it there? And this was something they would have to get up in the morning and be at all day. They had to consume a vast quantity of that to achieve that state of inebriation that he's referring to there. This is something also that the Apostle Peter noted in Acts chapter 2. On the day of Pentecost, when they were speaking in tongues and prophesying, well, they were speaking real languages there, and the people heard. And there were some that accused them of being drunk. Well, who's ever heard of somebody being able to fluently speak a language that they have never studied before as the effect of consuming alcohol? Actually, alcohol makes it impairs one to be able to speak the language that they natively or that they were learned to speak from their childhood when they are consumed with that. But in Acts 2:13-15, it says, "Others mocking said, 'These men are full of new wine.' But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, 'You men of Judea and all that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words, for these are not drunken as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day.'" That was 9 o'clock in the morning. What he's saying, nobody could be drunk yet by 9 in the morning. Now, nowadays, people can be very well inebriated far before 9 in the morning when they purchase alcohol-containing beverages and including what's available today that's called wine. This was a different time. The alcohol content, even in the fermented variety that existed, was very low, that it would take a long time, hours of heavy consumption to achieve that level of drunkenness that they're speaking of there. So we saw that both in Isaiah and in Acts. So that was the fermented wine of Bible times. Now the Greek word, woinos, that is a generic term. There is not a distinction of words in the Greek language of the New Testament that will tell us whether, just by the word itself, whether it would be talking about fruit of the vine, that is freshly squeezed grape juice that was unfermented, versus the kind that the Apostle Peter was referring to there in Acts 2, by which one could become drunken. That would be alcoholic wine, what we would call wine today, even though today's is of much higher alcohol content. An example of that word "oinos" being used in a very obvious context of non-alcoholic grape juice. 1 Timothy 5:23. Timothy was one that was having frequent illnesses. He lived in Asia, and those of us that have spent any time in Asia and have experienced dealing with the water that is still in existence over there can very well identify with what he's speaking about here. But 1 Timothy 5:23, he said, "Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities." So he was obviously drinking the water, the local water where he was, and it was making him sick. And so by God's inspiration, he was told to drink what was the common alternative to water that existed then. What was the most common generic beverage that existed aside from water that was available then? Well, that was a place geographically that was full of grapes, vineyards. And so, I mean, from the time they went into Canaan, I mean, what did those spies originally take as an example of what was available in the land? When you read it back in the book of Numbers, when they those 12 spies went into Canaan, they carried on their shoulders that great cluster of enormous grapes that were there. And so that was a place in the world that was full of vineyards, and grape juice was the common beverage. I mean, that was what people drank. If they weren't drinking water, they were drinking grape juice. That was very widely available. And that's what Timothy was instructed to drink as an alternative to water. And the juice of the grape wouldn't make him sick like the water was. I mean, God obviously knew what was in the water that was making him sick, and he gave this commandment to Timothy to help him in his physical ailments. But that just shows you that grape juice was the very common alternative beverage to water that was widely available in that place and time, as it's very widely available now too. But when we look at God's judgment about fermented grape juice, what we know of or typically understand as being wine and how we use that word today, what is God's judgment about alcoholic beverages? Well, we have lots of scriptures about that, old and new. Just want to quickly, before we run out of time, look at a few. Turn to the book of Proverbs. We have a number of scriptures in this book about it. And keep in mind, this was not a book of the law. This is not part of the law of Moses. This is God's wisdom and what God and his judgment about things. And what God is stating here was true then, is still true now. But Proverbs 20 and verse 1, he says, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise." Obvious from the context what kind of wine he's referring to there. This is talking about alcoholic beverages and what that does. And that's still very true what he says about those things there. Proverbs 21 and verse 17, he says, "He that loveth pleasure shall be a poor man. He that loveth wine and oil shall not be rich." Now, as we're reading these verses, think about now, Jesus came and showed us the Father. And Jesus didn't do anything of himself, but only what pleased the Father. Are we going to see in Jesus' teachings and actions anything that is out of harmony with or that is inconsistent with any of these things that we're reading here about God's judgment? We're not going to see anything that Christ did or said that's going to be any different than a reflection of these very things that God was teaching right here. And to keep that in mind as we're considering, what did Jesus turn that water into? He didn't turn it into what we're reading about right here, these things that God is condemning. Let's look at chapter 23, Proverbs 23:29-35. He says, "Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine." Now, there again in verse 30, you see of the variety they even had then, how they had to tarry long at it to achieve that inebriation, that drunkenness that he's talking about there, that we still see around today, but with far less amount having to get that. But anyway, verse 31, what does he say about it? Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth its color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of a mast. They have stricken me, thou shalt say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again. Well, that's also expressing the addictive qualities that is there inherent in alcohol, but all the kinds of things, how it affects one's judgment and what it does to the memory and all of that and how it impairs thinking, and it's all described there. And what he's describing of the effects of alcohol right here in Proverbs 23, what was 3,000 years ago, is it any less true at all today? It's exactly the same today. Even if the quantity has to be different, the amount that one has to drink, whatever the alcohol content, whatever the proof is in the beverage, the effect of it is the same. And what did God say to do with that in verse 31, or not to do? He says, look now, look not thou upon it. Don't even look at it. So is he saying now, it's okay, go ahead and mess around with that stuff that does all that to you, but try to make that fine distinction of not going too far with it. Is that what he's saying? Or does he say, when it's this kind, it's got alcohol in it, and you see it's got that certain color, that certain appearance, when you know that it's got alcohol in that, don't even look at it. So if he says don't look at it, would he want you to touch it? He's not saying just close your eyes and drink it with your eyes closed. I mean, obviously, that's telling us you're not supposed to touch it. Don't even look at it. That's the point of it. And so when we consider all that, turn to chapter 31. We'll see one more before we leave here from Proverbs. Verses 4 through 7, he says, it is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink. What about Christians? Verse 5, he says, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any that of the afflicted. Give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish, and wine unto those that be of heavy hearts. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more. That's not an endorsement of it, by the way, what he's saying at the end. He's also pointing out a common reason why people turn to that instead of turning to God. They'll turn to alcohol as a way of forgetting their problems for a while. Of course, we just saw in chapter 23 what it ends up doing. But it's not a solution to one's problems, and that's not endorsing it as that. But he's pointing out why leaders would have should especially, in that case, stay away from that, which is one of the reasons we see that emphasized with the qualifications of elders and deacons in God's church. But he doesn't want any Christian to do that for the same reasons that we're reading here. What Christian can afford to have his or her judgment impaired by anything? When we read 1 Peter 5, verse 8, he tells us to be sober and to be vigilant because of our adversary, the devil, and how he is as a roaring lion seeking to destroy us. What are we doing when we take into ourselves any kind of substance that's going to impair our faculties, our memory, our judgment, our ability to reason or think and combat our enemy? We're playing right into his hands when we do that, when we take in something like that. And that's why God says don't do it. And we can look at many other scriptures along those lines. For Ephesians 5 verse 18 says, be not thou drunk with wine. He commands us not to be. You can even look at the history of alcohol as it's recorded in the Bible and what it's associated with. Going back to the book of Genesis in chapter 9 verses 20 through 27 there, when Noah became drunk and he was uncovered, and his son Ham ended up seeing that, ended up cursed. But all that started with the consumption of alcohol. Genesis 19, 30 through 38, what Lot's two daughters did to their father and how they had to use alcohol to be able to carry out their wickedness. 1 Samuel 25, verses 36 through 38, what Nabal, who that word means fool in Hebrew, and as his own wife Abigail testified, so is his name, and folly was with him. Well, he became drunk. We know what he did. Daniel chapter 5 with Belshazzar, with his lords, when they became drunk and then they took of God's vessels, in fact, used them to get drunk with and worship idols. And that's when the handwriting came on the wall and Belshazzar was killed that night. I mean, that we just have example after example of its association with evil and wickedness because the partakers of it impaired their minds and compromised their ability to combat against temptation if they ever had any interest in combating it to begin with. We have to be an example. Ephesians 4:27 says to give no place to the devil. We aren't to give him any place, any spot, any opportunity to do anything with us. Ephesians 5 verse 11 tells us to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but to rather reprove them. 1 Thessalonians 5:22, to abstain from every appearance of evil. 2 John 10 and 11, as it tells us not to be one who is a partaker of other people's evil. And we don't need to be a stumbling block to anyone. There's so many principles and scriptures about all of that. Now, question, would Jesus take water and then turn it into something that would do all those things that God in His Word has told us to avoid being involved with by both example and commandment, or to tell us even not to look at it? Jesus wasn't going to turn water into something that His Father had already been on record stating, I don't want any of you people to even look at this stuff. Jesus didn't create that and then give it to them to then partake of. That's not what Jesus would do. So there's only one conclusion to draw from all the evidence that we have, including the word oinos itself, which certainly allows for and did allow for speaking about unfermented fruit of the vine, such as we use in the partaking of the Lord's Supper, as we have already done this morning. But Jesus turned that water into a beverage that was not going to impair the judgment of anyone, that was not going to be a stumbling block to anyone, that was not going to cause anyone to fall into temptation and a snare. Jesus would only provide what was going to be good for them, and in no way evil. So there's no way that He turned that into something that had any opportunity or possibility of making them drunk. So that would be common grape juice. That would be the only right conclusion to draw from all of that evidence that we have from the teachings of the Scriptures, based on God's judgment and how Jesus followed His Father and what was right in all things that He said and did. This is an opportunity now for you this morning to become a child of God, to put on Christ in baptism if you've not yet done that. We're encouraging you to obey that commandment. We saw a portion of what was preached on Pentecost in Acts 2 in our lesson this morning. Verse 38 of that same chapter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. We're encouraging you to do that this morning if that is your need. If you are a child of God, if you've not been serving Him like you should, if you need to repent of sin, or you need the prayers of your brethren, encouragement from your brethren this morning, we're also encouraging you to come now. Anyone that needs to come at this time, please do so while we stand and sing.